If you are ready to dig into God's Word, I would invite you to just open it up to Hebrews 8. It is the most Old Testament book we have in the New Testament. And while we are finding our ways there, whether your Bible automatically now opens to that section, you've got a marker in there, or it's been opened so much over these past several weeks that it gets there almost on its own. You people that are using phones or tablets, it doesn't work that way for you. You still got to find it the right way of looking, making the selection through the tabs that are there. But what do I mean about the Old Testament book, the most Old Testament-oriented book of any in the New Testament? Just think of where we've been over these weeks. We have been in the book of Genesis. That's where we find out about Abraham, Melchizedek, and a few other things along the way. The fact that God created the world, that's highlighted in the first verses of the chapters, first chapters. And then that's not the only place. We were in Psalm 2. And we were in Psalm 8, and we were in Psalm 110. And then we thought about this whole idea of rest, and we're back at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers. And then we look at the whole idea of the Old Testament priesthood. We're finding out about that in Leviticus and the things that they offered, the sacrifices that were required. But we were also talking about the tabernacle and the furnishings of that, and that's outlined in Exodus. And this week's going to be no different. Only we're now jumping to one of the prophets, Jeremiah. He's in the section of what he had to say, I should say, is recorded in this book. I think it's a great picture, the fact that we need both the Old and the New Testament in our wheelhouse as we think about Scripture. There are some that would say, no, really, hey, we're in the church age. Let's just focus in on what's in the New Testament. But there is tremendous unity in the Scriptures. And there were at least three different word pictures that were dropped in my brain thinking about this. So one of them was that the Bible is split up in these Old Testament, New Testament things, and it's kind of similar to the math book I had in Algebra 2. When I were working on the assignment, if I wanted to see how I was doing on it, I could flip to the back, and there would the answer would be. It wouldn't show the work, which was critical, but you would at least know if you got the right answer. But that's a really lame view of the Scripture, that the New Testament's just the answer key to what's going on in the Old Testament. I don't think that's good. And then I ran across another one. And it's kind of like a detective novel. Now, you might not recognize this picture. It's not Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Do you know who that character is? Oh, yeah, it's Elementary, isn't it? Yeah, that's Sherlock Holmes. It was introduced in 1887. A couple years after that, another guy was born, Earl Stanley Gardner. And then when he started writing on into the 20th century there, in the 1900s, he wrote a series of books, and then they made this TV series out of it called Perry Mason. And what was unusual about this is that these detective novels were given, and they would drop storylines in and pieces of details, and they seemed to be random, but they were told in the story fashion, and then as you read further, they start to converge, and by the end, you're seeing what the point of this thing was, and we've got it. We figured it out. And I think that works. There's some of what we find in the Old Testament that's dropped in here. And then as we move through the New Testament, it makes sense why it was pointing that way. That's true. I think there's one more that wasn't developed by a novelist, though. And it was a picture that a Presbyterian theologian did. He, too, was in the 1900, you know, in the 20th century, but he said that he sees the Testaments, the Old and New, as being like two acts of a play. And the play is complete when you have both, but each adds a dimension to it that is unique, but neither really can stand on its own without the other. So you need both in order to make sense out of it. Why is this such a big deal? Because we want to make sure we don't marginalize some of what's in Scripture. Act 1, Old Testament, it unfolds. And there's some tensions that come up. And you see the sacrificial system that's introduced. And yet, as you go on, you realize, but some of these sins really aren't addressed or cared for under the Mosaic law. So you're left with the questions, how does this happen? And it becomes apparent that only a person can substitute for the sins of the people. But Old Testament uses animal sacrifices. So you get to Malachi and you're saying, I wonder how this is all going to end. And you pick up the New Testament in which Jesus is declared by John the Baptist, right in the Gospels, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now we got a person, but without the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand, what's this all about? Why do we even need a person, this Lamb of God? What's this mean? Why is it necessary? So you need the Old Testament to help understand all of that. I think it's critical that we realize the value of Scripture. Let me look at one more picture here. Whoops. This is not helping. Can you advance that slide, if you would, please? It's a overview of the Bible that I think, I didn't put it in the notes, but I think it's brief enough that you might even retain it. Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. Yeah, got that. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about Jesus on this earth. He's revealed. People see him and interact with him. We see what he does while he's on this earth. In the book of Acts, we've got the birth of the church and the explosion of the message, and Jesus is preached. And Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the other parts of the world, they've got that mission and it's unfolding there. The epistles, of which Hebrews is one, Jesus has explained. But by the time we get to the end of the book, the Bible, the book of the Revelation, Jesus is expected. And so you've got this kind of umbrella kind of view of the Scriptures that I think is important. So what is our point here? Look at the great high priest. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we find this. Now the point and what we are saying is this. Don't you love it when an author does that? I bet you wish I would do that more. Because I'm talking along and saying all these things, and some of you would just give anything if I say, now the point of this is, and put it down there so that you can grab it and walk out of it and hang on to it. And that's what the writer does here. He gives them the point. It's not necessarily a rehashing or a summary of everything that's there, but let's read it. The point of it, or what we are saying, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. I will stop there for a second. This high priest that we've been thinking about, that was part of the previous chapter as well, is seated in the right hand of the throne on high, majesty on high, and yet he is ministering. in a superior way. So now he's going to introduce a section here where he's talking about what is it that he's doing? What is this new arrangement, the superior way that's coming in? He doesn't want you to miss it. You know, when it says here that he's seated here, you might be thinking, boy, there was a picture of that someplace. Oh, yes, we called it the mercy seat in the era of the tabernacle, but that really wasn't a seat. No one ever sat there. It was carried in and placed in the Holy of Holies there, and that's where the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood on it. But no one physically sat there, and that annual event on the Day of Atonement was necessary for all the people. And then he would come out and say, see, it's been accepted. We've done things God's way. We've got peace. But the next year it'd have to happen again. And the phrasing that he used here, though, is intriguing, isn't it? We've got this phrase in here in verse 2. It says, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Well, if there's a true tent, does that mean there's a fake tent? That's not what's in view here. The terminology is, okay, the Lord did create this spot in the heavenlies, but the tent set up by man, Moses got the instructions for that from God, but it was not to replace the true tent. It's one that was a shadow, a pattern, a copy of it. It says as much in the text. It was inadequate. But the one where this high priest is seated, that's a lasting one. And so we ask the question, is it a superior, better way? He starts unpacking the differences. And so he compares the two ministries of the people, the Old Testament priests and Christ. And then he's talking about not only what they did, but where they did it. So we've got the heavenly spot and the earthly tabernacle or the temple. It was there. But as we are unpacking all of this, we see that there is a contrast between the real, what is in heaven, and the copy of what was on earth. I don't know if you have country time taste and you enjoy drinking that. It tastes like lemonade, kind of. I mean, that's made a lot of money selling that drink mix. But if you confuse that with lemonade made from squeezed lemons, you're going to taste the difference. And no one would dare say, you know, here's how it all happened. We got lemons because somebody developed this powdered stuff that tasted unique. They called it lemonade, so now we've got to go figure out how do we make lemons. Nobody would get confused. They knew what would happen. So we're showing you the real lemons, aren't we? Not quite. Not quite. Heidi pulled a fast one on us, didn't she? She finds the image of this kiwi with the outer appearance of that. We're trained to pick up details. And the author is saying, well, now let's take that same ability here and don't confuse the copy that has some similarities, but it's not the same as the original. So over these next few minutes, we want to start doing this. Well, let's start with what is the difference between the place where they served? One's in heaven and one's on earth. It says in verse 4, now, if he were on earth, we're talking about Jesus here, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. This is one of those little things that maybe it's so obvious I shouldn't waste the time mentioning it. But when Jesus was on this earth, he opened the eyes of those that were blind and he made the lame people walk. And when the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, not only can he say, peace, be still, and have it quiet down, but even in the storms, he can walk on water. And he brings Peter out and he stands before Lazarus's grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And you're overwhelmed with what he does. And he teaches in the synagogue, and then he teaches on the hillside, and he's got these people listening to him, and they're drawn to what he can do. They're amazed that he can feed thousands of people without any large quantities of food. He takes a boy's lunch. But if Jesus stayed on this earth, the writer is saying, we'd never have the high priest functioning in the heavenly places because we'd be stuck in the old covenant where you'd need the old priests from the line of Levi that could do this. When Jesus was on this earth doing all those miraculous things, even teaching in the synagogue or on the hillside, there's one place he never ventured. He never went into that holy place in the temple. He wasn't allowed in there. He was just a Jewish layman. Wait a minute. The Redeemer, the King, he couldn't go in there. No, he didn't. God was very careful. He never allows a blurring between the copy and the real. He makes distinct spots there. That's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Our great high priest couldn't enter. He wasn't of the right tribe. He couldn't go in there. He didn't go in there. He never tried to go there. He honored that distinction, knowing what it was. Well, if he never left, we'd be stuck with the old system, the earthly sanctuary. But we're in the new. So what is it that is different about this? Well, let's look again at the text. And you got the instructions given to Moses. When Moses, I'm reading now in verse 5, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. That's on Sinai. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For when he finds fault with them, when he says, and then we've got this insertion of several verses that are quoting from Jeremiah 31. And we see the differences between the two that are good. So what is similar between these covenants? Well, here's what it says, beginning in that quote from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, says the Lord. Okay, we got these covenants lined up here, and he said, but this is going to be different. See, God made both covenants, the old and the new. That's one similarity. Second thing is, he makes the new covenant with Israel, just like the old covenant. That's another similarity. And you're saying, wait a minute, aren't we involved in the new covenant somehow? Who was the covenant made with? Jeremiah the prophet says in no uncertain terms, no, this was made with Israel. And so he's making it with the same people. And the old covenant was under the Mosaic law. He said they didn't pay attention to that. But part of the agreement back then was you live by this covenant that you're making with me in the Mosaic law, And it's the path of obedience and blessing. But they didn't. They kept breaking that all the time. And eventually they didn't care about it because they'd given up. It's not, what's the point every time? So they lost that. And so what does God do? He allows them to be led away captive. Their national identity was now fragmented and split up, and they didn't have what they had anymore. And so Jeremiah is saying, but the days are coming, and I'm going to put a new covenant, but it's not going to be like the old one. What's different about it? Well, the old one was conditioned upon their ability to obey. And when they didn't obey, they had to bring the sacrifice. Can you imagine what that would have been like for the priests that were in charge of handling the sacrifices or even the offerings of praise? You know, that's what the meal offerings were. I mean, it was involved in worship. And so, yeah, they had the blood sacrifices, but they had these grain and meal offerings that were involved in just thanking God. They needed a priest to thank God in the right way. So they were really tied in there. They come with their sacrifice. What's this for? Because I blew this commandment. I didn't honor the Lord as I should. And I know what the law says. I've got to bring this. And so I need you to, would you take this to show God that I'm serious about following his way? Sure. And they put it on the altar. And that fixed what you did yesterday or the day before or the year before, Day of Atonement. But it didn't fix what was coming. And so that it was limited, and it was conditioned upon their obedience, and if they didn't, they had to come up with it. Well, but this time, it's now unconditional. We didn't even finish reading that part, but look at the comparison now. Verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Man, is this different? Because now all of those things that were done are covered, but so are the ones that you do tomorrow. But there's something else here. That old list was on these, well, originally on the tablets of stone, but then transcribed and kept on scrolls. But now he says, no, we aren't going to do the written form anymore. We're going to put it right inside each one of you, inside the hearts. It's funny. Do you see what's in there in verse 10? After those days, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. We often say we're living in the age of grace. See, the laws of God really don't matter. We're just living by grace. We can do whatever we want because it's grace. No. No. He says, in this new covenant, the very laws that matter to God will now be placed within us. There's going to be a different way we have of understanding this. So it's going to be far more personal. It's going to be right there. It's sufficient for tomorrow. It's just not fixing yesterday's problems. And then he says, I'm not going to remember the sins. They're covered. What does this mean? If I had to simplify this, the internal motivation is the big difference maker here. See, under the old system, I'd want to obey because if I didn't, it would mean I wouldn't have God's blessing. I'd have to be concerned about his judgment. That's why I bring the required offering, because I want God to understand, I know I missed it. Please forgive me. You present the offering and it's done for that moment. But the next day you get out of bed and you find another way where you've missed the law of God. So you come back again, knowing that there's got to be more that has to happen in this thing. And whether you're doing this once a week or once a year, the point's the same. You've got this cycle going on. And now he says, no, it's going to come from inside of you. You aren't looking at the list saying, what did I miss now? It's, this is going to come right out of your own heart because of God's transforming work. That's really a game changer. So, these last minutes that we have, I want to ask you this. How does this concept land on you? What difference does it make? First off, we aren't Jewish that we know of. A lot of us have no idea what our national heritage is, our ethnic heritage. Some of you do. But I think it's fair to assume that many of us are coming in under that blessing of the new covenant as Gentiles. Is that possible? Sure it is. I wonder if that's what Jesus was getting at when he told the woman at the well in John 4, I think it's verse 23. Yes, you're right. Salvation is from the Jews. It's coming. This covenant thing was known by Jeremiah, and Jesus is reminding the Samaritan woman about the source for salvation. And then the writer of Hebrews says, no, it was given to Israel, but you Gentiles are going to be blessed as well. You're coming at it from the same faith that is required of the Jewish individual. So, God's written them in our hearts, okay? And we're there. I'm talking to all of you that have professed faith in Christ, and you can say, yes, I am a Christ follower, and it's showing up. Yes, it's important to me. Okay, so then you're operating under the arrangement of the new covenant. And he says he's put it in your heart. You don't need an external list. It's coming from within. What happens when an unbeliever sees any of us operating outside of what should be done? I mean, think about it. What if you lose it? Your anger just spews. What if you're so anxious and fearful that others who are outside the household of faith watch you? What if you are lacking the integrity of your word? What if you display greediness and selfishness rather than generosity? What if you... keep going. What if instead of thinking about purity, you're engaged in things that are lustful? What's that do to somebody who understands or observes that in our lives? And what's the conclusion they're reaching? See, that Christianity stuff, it just doesn't work. And what goes off is really part, I mean, when I'm talking about that, I don't think a child of God can stay there. Not near the earth. Now, none of us are going to be perfect. We're going to have failures. It's a response to the failure that I'm getting at. What happens? What does this make? This law is put in us, and the Spirit of God is in our hearts. And so he shapes us to respond in ways that are appropriate and good, because the power of a transformed life is great for the gospel. And our common struggles usually center around the fact that we try to reduce something that's internal to something that's external. And we do it innocently enough, and we'll even attach a verse to it, because we can know a tree by the fruit it brings. So I'm just looking at the fruit. I'm looking at the fruit that's coming over there, and I think I see stuff that shouldn't be there. And so we put external expectations on somebody else, or we'll pick those up. I'll tell you, in my youth group that I had, and I was plugged in, and we were a good-sized church and all of that, but there are all kinds of casualties in my youth group of people that just said they were following Jesus, but it didn't look like it was holding true. And I think you say, well, what's it take to be a good Christian? And we'd summarize it with things like, oh, well, first off, you got to go to church all the time, regularly. Secondly, don't get drunk. Thirdly, just don't engage in premarital sex. Now, all of those things are external, and they're all important. But is that really what identifies a Christian? And I'm going to say you can do that without even being anywhere near Christ and his work on the cross. We can't look just on the outside. This is saying that what God has done in our hearts brings it out. And we will have to do something when we're hit with the conviction of it. I know I've said this here in this church family before. Talking to a new believer, fairly young, the guy was so disgusted, he wondered if he was even saved. Why? Why am I still angry? I don't want to get angry, but I do. I said, why does it bother you? What do you mean? Did it bother you 6 months ago? No. There's your first clue. What is starting to happen here is his time in the Word showed him that that shouldn't be part of his life, and he wanted to get rid of it. Did he do it perfectly? No. But he was on this journey with God, and God was starting to peel away some of the things that didn't belong in a believer's life. And he wasn't as consumed about anger before, but he is now. The only way you can explain that is God's putting that law in his heart, giving you the Spirit, and it comes to bear fruit. That's an exciting thing. And he doesn't survive his temptation with anger any better than I survive temptations for my favorite sins to do. But the point is that God's at work and he's shaping us. This is a game changer. And so you watch for the mindset. Are we looking at the externals? No. But sometimes we think the solution to spiritual growth is if I can just control my lust, then maybe my relationship with God would flower and I'd take another step or two with him. And Christ says, that's not the mindset. You come with me. And as we walk, you're gonna find yourself stepping away from that stuff with greater ease. Completely different. We try harder, and God says, no, I'll transform you. Just walk with me. You won't do it perfectly, but watch. And over time, your relationship with God grows, and some of the things that used to be part of your life start falling backwards. That doesn't mean you don't pay attention to the things that should bug you. They better. It just don't get the order mixed around. You know, sometimes I think with very good intentions, those external standards somehow become laid out there so that what we think has to happen in the life of a true follower of Jesus have to lock in there. What am I talking about? Oh, you can find places where you have to dress a certain way. Beyond modest. Hey, the things you do for entertainment are defined. Could be right down to what version of the Bible you have. What kind of music or entertainment do you participate in? If it's the right stuff, well, you must be a follower of Jesus. We might be tempted to make classifications based on political parties. And And suddenly, it's what works for me. This is where God's brought me. But when I start coming at everyone else and saying, that's the list, then I've suddenly fallen into the same pattern the Pharisees had. Legislating the externals as a test for whether you're good enough, whether you're saved, whether you're a follower, in their case, Judaism, our case, Christianity. The other thing that you have to be mindful of is sometimes the expectations get foisted on you by people that have no clue what Christianity really is. So they make sweeping generalizations about us. Here's one. A celebrity I heard was so critical of Christianity and their stance on right-to-life issues, being anti-abortion. And the statement that was made in a televised interview was, those moral Christians say that they're pro-life, but they're only pro-life until the child is born. And then they do this, and they walk away from the mother and the child, and they don't care what happens to them. Well, I can say categorically that is not true. There's all kinds of fruit that would point out something else. But what's happening here is that an expectation is foisted on Christianity. They're redefining Christianity to be something other than what you find not just in Hebrews, but in all of Scripture. You need to know what happens. So you don't accept that, and you're careful about it if you hear someone else feeding you this, hey, we need to hold this line. Now, there are plenty of reasons why what happens from the inside and from Scripture will influence our external actions. My point isn't that the externals don't count. They do. But we can't get fixated only on them without starting where Jesus is, with the internal relationship, the devotional aspects, the walking with Jesus patterns. That's important. And you know what? Sometimes that line gets so fuzzy because you can say, well, I don't have any daily devotional time. My prayer life isn't really all that good. And then you say, but you really should have some of that going on. If you're a child of God, you need to feed on the Word. You need to talk with the Lord. That's how this happens. It's an external pattern, but it's driven out of a relationship that is there. Oh, this whole idea of the law written in our hearts, you want to just, I mean, that's in verse 10, like I said, but think with me just briefly. What is it when God created Adam, everything's good? And I would submit that I think Adam was created with a heart that was tuned into God's law. But he was given that opportunity to choose something else. So everything went from, it was good. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. We go from that to just a few chapters later in Noah's day, and people did that which was continually evil all the time. How do you go from that, everything's very good, to that in a few chapters? It's because somebody came in with a decision, I'm going to put something else in my mind. So the remedy for that, once that had happened and sin takes hold, we got the law, and it's the standards out there. It's clear. It's concrete. Well, stone. It's you know exactly what it is, and that law is external, and you look at it and say, I'm not measuring up. Complete failure every time. Moses and the company of Israelites said, we will do it. God, we are so grateful to be delivered from slavery. Anything you want is what we're going to do. And then they failed And they continued to fail and failed and failed. It was external. So Jesus comes along. Now the law is personified inside the heart of a real human being. He lived it. He didn't sin. Why? The law was written on his heart. He didn't have anything else crowding in there for attention. He was focused on that. And there is a wonderful statement here. Jesus came down from a heavenly mountain to bring the law of God in the flesh, which he obeyed perfectly. Pure embodiment of divine glory unfading. Jesus obeyed God's law. Why? Because it was his holy nature. God's law was written on his heart, and nothing else was written on his heart. It dominated his mind, and nothing else occupied his mind. That's why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You find Jesus consistently loving and cherishing the law of God. He obeyed it perfectly. It was like we have this example. Well, this is why he could take our place. But if you wonder what the law of God lived out in, he still followed God's laws. He did so with a complete heart. And the old covenant says, you know, follow that Mosaic law, and when you fail, you just got to know you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. But the new covenant says, be like Jesus. And when you can't, yeah, you're going to know you need a Savior, but you've got one, and he'll help you. That's why I think it's so cool. Hebrews 8:12 says, I'll be merciful towards their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. And it's a difference maker. Can I just add, too, that I think you try to explain some of this to somebody when you're sharing the gospel with them, they may not get it. I've been guilty of this. I was challenged on this very concept recently. You try to talk to somebody who thinks they understand Christianity, and we'll come back with this line. No, I'm not talking about a religion. That's a dead end. I'm talking about a relationship. Don't you know Jesus wants to have a relationship with you? I said, now just drop yourself into the millennial mindset. I say this because they're more accustomed to parties culturally. I'm not speaking in universal terms here. But there are more younger people visiting clubs and engaging in temporary hookups than older people. But so you try to tell this to a young lady who's into the party scene, and relationship means absolutely nothing. It means a one-night thing. A couple nights. It doesn't mean I want any lasting relationship. So you tell them Jesus wants to have a relationship, and it doesn't connect because of where they are. And so you think about what this covenantal relationship is that's unconditional, and maybe you have to switch it. Don't use the covenant term. Use something like a meaningful agreement. You can come up with another phrase like it, but what is it that Christ offers us? I think you look in this section and you got the outline of it right there. He agrees to be our God and allows us to know him. That's on the paper. That's in that section. He agrees to transform our hearts and our minds so that our will is now motivated to choose the things that matter to him. That's in the agreement. He gives us that internal motivation. Thirdly, he agrees to forgive our wickedness and forget our sins. What do we bring to the table? We're going to trust exactly what he said. We're going to accept what he said on the basis of this. There's no way that my efforts are going to get me into that agreement. It's only what he's done. Because he's the one that declared the terms of the agreement. It's as easy as belief. Yeah. And it's as hard as belief. So if you are in this room but haven't trusted Christ, look at it from the agreement of the new covenant. You want God to know you, you know him, have that relationship with him? Do you sense a need for that at all? He's telling you, I want one with you. And he will transform. Don't you dare think you've got to fix yourself up first. That's not the way it's going to happen. The new birth starts at the heart level and comes out. That's why they call it new birth. He promises to forgive your wickedness, to dismiss the sins. I'll remember no more. You might struggle with the consequences of something from some choices you made, but between you and God, they're gone. It's as simple as faith, and it's as hard as faith. What's hard about it? Our strong independence. It can't be this easy. I've got to be able to do something to make God pleased with me. Mm-mm. If you run into someone that needs that gospel message, try working through what Jeremiah did and the writer of Hebrews did. It's scripture. It can't go wrong. If it brings questions to your mind, do you know that you can trust Christ right now? I prayed. I am expecting someone today to get saved. Why? Because it's God's word. Because it doesn't matter what I'm saying. I know the Spirit takes the word. And if you are listening to this, you can accept Christ right here, right now. And if you are wrestling with questions, please talk. Bring the questions. The Scripture has the answer. I don't care how complicated your life is. I say that knowing full well that not everyone is in this room. There are some that are viewing us through our live stream. Contact us. Don't let it slip by. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful that your word is so clear. We bounce over the old covenant and new covenant, and we get lost in some of the verbiage, and yet slowing down long enough to realize just how magnificent this new arrangement is, we understand why you went to heaven. I pray that you would lock these truths into the heart of every believer today, so that when we trip and fall through our sinful patterns and choices, that we would respond quickly to your Spirit's prompt, that it would motivate us to take this hope that is a sure thing and share it with people in need. Lord, I believe your Spirit is touching hearts this day. I don't know if it's this service or the first one, or maybe we won't hear about it until later on. I don't know. But, Father, I pray that you would do what you promised to do in your word. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Lord, we look forward to being around the table tonight, reflecting on nothing else but the new covenant. What a neat thing. Dismiss us, though, with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.